Well, motivation. Isn't that an important word? I was reading a story about a guy. He was an elderly man. He was walking along on the beach and he found a magic lamp. He picked it up and he rubbed it and a genie came out. And so the genie said, I will grant you one wish. And the man said, well, my brother and I have been fighting for 30 years. And I would like for him to forgive me so we could have a relationship again. The genie said, your wish is granted, but man, I got to tell you, that's unusual. Most people ask for money, they ask for power, they ask for all kinds of things, but you only wanted the love of your brother. Is it because you're old and dying? He said, no, but my brother is, and he's worth about $60 million. Motivation. There's all kinds of motivations in this world, aren't there? And we sometimes have to check our motives. But what I love about the Bible is that it doesn't just tell us what we ought to do. It so frequently tells us why we ought to do it. Anybody else here motivated like me? I like to know the why. I mean, probably since I was a little kid when I was driving my parents crazy with why? That's just the way I am. But I love the Word of God and the way it keeps telling us why. I think that's critical because the Word of God wants us and God wants us to have proper motivation, especially when we're in a world that is opposed to our gospel and a world that wants to persecute us and perhaps even make us suffer because we stand for righteousness. Many believers find a lot of areas difficult to stand up when they have persecution, but I think one of the most difficult ones, can you tell me if I'm right? One of the most difficult areas to be a Christian out in the marketplace is evangelism. When all of a sudden we're getting flack and we're getting resistance and we're getting threats, we tend to back down and become very quiet. That's a reality for most people. Let me ask you, what motivates you to get out of your comfort zone? What motivates you to go out and purposefully reach out to people with the good news of Christ? What motivates you to be salt and light in a world that has no flavor and it's dark? What compels you to stand up and stand out for Jesus? Well, that's what the Apostle Peter is addressing as we return to our study of 1 Peter 2. We had a week off last week with Resurrection Sunday and Romans 6, and we now come back to 1 Peter 2. And so I'll remind you of where we are. We started out in the first beginning part of verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1 with God's provision of salvation. That's the foundation we build on. Then we started talking the whole rest of the book's an exhortation, filled with commands. Peter just goes command after command after command, telling us what we ought to do in response to so great a salvation. We said the first section of all the sections that flow out of that is sanctification. And we looked at those commands that we would be holy, that we would be set apart. We get to verses 11 and 12, and there's a transition verse there that goes back towards sanctification and goes forward to the next one we've been on, which is submission. We looked at the fact that we need to submit in society as a whole. There are authorities that God has placed over us in our government, and there's multiple levels of that. There's all kinds of other authorities that we're supposed to submit to. And then 2 weeks ago, we started looking at submission in the workplace. So I want you to read with me this passage, and we're going to go back and read the whole section, verses 18 through 25. Because it creates a better understanding of what we're going to look at today when we look at the second half of that. So let's take a peek. Can you see this with me? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. I love this passage, addressing how we are supposed to be in a difficult work environment. When the people that are in authority over us are opposed to the gospel, they're opposed to our morality. They don't want to hear it, and they want to make our life miserable. And so we said that in the flow of this section, in the workplace, first we have the mandate, and that is, servants, be what? Submissive to your masters. Now today, we wouldn't say servants and masters, we would say employees and employers, workers and bosses. And so that's the same context for us. It's slightly different because back then they didn't have a lot of the freedoms that we have, and so it's not exactly going to apply at all times, but the principles still do. To submit means to line your will up underneath someone else. So there's a person who's in authority, and you choose, this is a voluntary thing, you choose to come under their will. You would probably do it differently. You don't perhaps even like what they're asking you to do, but they're in charge, and as long as they're not asking you to sin, you go ahead and you come under them and you do it their way. That's the concept of submission. It says that you do that out of respect or fear of God, and you understand, well, God put them over me and he's over them, so as I fear and reverence him, I will respect and honor those he's put over me. But then he says, not just the good bosses, not just the ones that treat you so well and make your life enjoyable and give you the big bonuses and give you the attaboys and you get all the promotions, not just them. It's even the ones, and the word means crooked. They're immoral. They're harsh. They're mean. And they're particularly toward you because you make a moral stand. Because you stand up and stand out for Jesus, because you don't engage in the sinful behavior everybody else does at work, he doesn't like you, she doesn't like you. And so you are going to be suffering as a result by these morally bankrupt people. Now, quite frankly, we didn't experience a whole lot of that in the history of America, did we? I mean, other than the slavery issue, which was a blight on our country, we didn't really experience, most of us probably have not experienced, a lot of pain and hardship and suffering in the workplace. But I would dare say there's probably quite a few of in here that have. I would ask for hands, but the staff would raise their hands, and that would not be good, not be a good sign. What do you do when you have a crooked, mean boss that wants you to suffer, probably even would like you to quit and go somewhere else because you stand for Jesus? That's what Peter addresses. Now, some have been asking me questions about this. Are there exceptions? Are there times that we should practice civil disobedience or even workplace disobedience? Well, the answer is yes. And I mentioned a few of those cases before. I went back through the Bible and looked up several more. And so I would like to show you some of those if I could. Uh-oh, Joe, what did you do? You created, there we go. He was trying to show me how to do this. I'm learning, all right? Be patient with me, would you? Practice 1 Corinthians 13 as I learn how to do these slides. Are there exceptions? Yes. In Genesis 39, remember Joseph? And Potiphar's wife, who was an authority over him in the house, came and wanted to do things with him, and he said no, and he ran. That was the right thing to do. In Exodus chapter 1, the midwives were commanded by Pharaoh that as the Hebrew slaves have their kids, if they're boys, kill them. And they said no. Well, actually, they said, well, they come out too fast. We can't get there in time. But they disobeyed. In Exodus 2, the parents, the Jewish people, were told if they had a baby boy to kill him, to throw him in the river. And Moses' parents did not. In Joshua 2, Rahab protected the spies when she was told not to. In 1 Samuel 14, Saul gave a foolish command in the middle of a battle, and he said, nobody is supposed to eat anything while we're in the battle, which was not a very bright thing to do. And his son, not hearing that, reached out and got some honey when he was tired, and it rejuvenated him. He went on and wiped out a whole bunch of the army. And Saul said, if anybody violates that command, they're going to die. And when he found out it was his son, he was going to kill him. And the people protected Jonathan, said, no, you're not going to kill him. This goes on and on. In 1 Kings 18, Obadiah was protecting prophets of God, hiding them in a cave so that Jezebel wouldn't kill them. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel refused to eat the king's choice food because it wasn't kosher. It was a diet. He says, I cannot do that, but he did it respectfully. In Daniel chapter 3, his three friends refused to bow down to an idol. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was told, everyone was told, you can't pray anymore. And Daniel continued praying as he always had, with the window open, facing to the east, praying that God would do blessings upon his nation. In Esther 3:16, Mordecai would not bow down to Haman. In Esther 4, Esther violated the law by going in to see the king, knowing that she could die, and she was willing to risk that. In Matthew 2, the wise men were told by the rulers, when they found the baby, come back and tell us about it. But God warned them in a dream, and they went out the other way. They didn't go back. This goes on and on and on. In Acts 4 and 5, Peter kept preaching when they told him not to. In Acts chapter 9, Paul, I love this one, the city people were trying to get to him to arrest him. He was lowered in a basket out a window down the wall and escaped instead of waiting for the authorities to come and arrest him. And in Revelation 13:15, during the tribulation, there are believers who will defy the Antichrist and refuse to worship the image he sets up. Are there times that we defy authorities? Yes. But there's a commonality here, because there's some difficult questions that come out of this. In recent years, there's been a lot of discussion about this as it pertains to COVID-19. Public worship, vaccinations, use of pronouns, wedding cakes, on and on and on. Has this not been a huge issue in the media? And so we have had to wrestle through biblical principles on all of these things and say, okay, when are we supposed to defy them? How are we supposed to defy them if we're going to? Because in general, we're supposed to submit, right? We're supposed to submit. Well, what is the commonality with all of these defiances in the Bible? It was where there was a clear mandate from God that the authorities were telling the believers to act contrary to that, and it wasn't a suggestion, it was an order. See, it's one thing if the government were to say to you, we would suggest you all go do this and that, and you just say, no, I'm not going to do that. And many of you did that with various and sundry things, and you perhaps suffered with that during COVID. Perhaps you didn't get the vaccinations and you lost certain freedoms or whatever, but you stood your ground because of your conscience. There's all kinds of things like that that are going on around us. But if there's a clear mandate that the government or anybody is telling you, you must do this act that violates your conscience and rebels against a clear command of God, that's when you have to say, no, I can't do that. Now, here's the caveat. Everybody in the Bible who did that was willing to suffer the consequence. So there was a willingness. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, when they arrested him and they were going to do bad things to him, they thought they were going to kill him, and he said, if I have done anything worthy of death, go ahead. But I haven't. So there has to be some way that we can utilize, especially in America. Do we have a lot of freedoms here still? better than most countries by far. And there are different avenues that we can go through to protest. We can vote, we can do petitions, we can write, we can march. There are so many things that we can do, and I would say that we should, quite often we should, to be salt and light. But we need to do it in a way that is distinctly Christian. Does that make sense? Distinctly Christian. We stand up for morality. We stand up for Jesus. We stand out as different, but we also stand out in the way in which we protest. And that's a critical thing for us to understand. So I wanted to say that so we can think that through as we go through the mandate that he gave us, and now today we move on from that. Because quite frankly, the mandate he gave us is tough. It is very, very difficult to submit to somebody who dislikes you, who is immoral, who is nasty, who is unjust. Are you with me? I mean, I don't think any of us would like that. We're not going to voluntarily go and join that kind of a situation. And so the question we're going through your mind is that even possible? Has anybody ever done that? And Peter, perhaps anticipating that question, says, yes, in fact. And he's the model. So we go from the mandate to the model. This is what it would look like for us to obey what Peter has said. Now, as students of the Bible, we often ask questions as we study who, what, when, where, why, and how. But I want to point out to you that the why pops up in this particular passage over and over and over again. Peter really wants us to have the right motivation. He gives us two compelling reasons why. But if you look at verse 21 and 25, you might even notice here that we have the word for. And in verse 21, for you have been called. And in verse 25, the word for comes up again. Verse 21 also, for you have been called for this purpose. So the for is telling you the reason. It's the why thing. It's the motivation that we can have. And so there's two compelling reasons he gives under the why section, which I'm saying is verse 21 and then verse 24 and 25. It's the bookends of the middle when he's going to tell us what and how. But first we want to understand why we're going to live this way. Two reasons. The first one is our calling. He says, for you have been called. Now that particular Greek word means you have been called out from. You were involved in something. God has called you out of that. He has summoned you, and it's an authoritative demand. I want your presence and I want your participation. I am commanding you. It's not in the form of an imperative here, but it carries that weight. God has called us out of the world and says, I want you to engage in what I want you to do. I want you to participate with this. I want you to give yourself to this. Well, what is that calling? Well, there's a lot of callings in the Bible. I did a little study. I thought this was fascinating. We are called by God, first of all, to salvation, to have eternal life. We are also called into fellowship with his Son. We are called to have peace, 1 Corinthians 7, in our marriages. We are called to freedom, not legalism, in Galatians 5. We are called into his kingdom and glory. We are called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2, 9. And in 1 Peter 5:10, we are called to his eternal glory in Christ. So what calling is he talking about here? Well, the context he's talking about here in verses 20 and 21 is, we are called to suffer for righteousness' sake. This is a calling of God. God is saying, I want you to actively participate in my kingdom work to the point that the world's not going to like you. Now, quite frankly, that's a bit different than much of the gospel in America today, isn't it? The gospel today is come to Jesus and he'll make your life wonderful and easy and everything will be good. You'll be healthy and wealthy. You'll never get sick again, and on and on and on they go. But the New Testament says over and over and over again that God has actually called us, and as we come and follow him, we will be persecuted. we will suffer. Life could get harder, not easier. Now, of course, we know the end, as we sang about. That doesn't that help? It really helps to understand where we're going and how that's all guaranteed. But there is this reality that God is authoritatively demanding that we participate in suffering. Now, suffering for what? And I think that's a critical question. A lot of people have looked at this text and they have thought, well, God just simply wants me to suffer. Am I to suffer for suffering's sake? Well, clearly not. Because he says in the earlier passage that this is what pleases God. When we suffer for doing what is right, righteous, when we suffer for that, that God smiles on that, God is pleased with that. Why? I think that's critical to understand, don't you? Why in the world would God be happy when I'm suffering? And it has everything to do with what God has also called us to. And Peter moves on from our calling, and he goes next to our purpose. For you have been called for this purpose. And a lot of people don't wrestle through the context, and they don't know what that purpose is. Some people think it's simply to be patiently suffering unjustly for doing what's right. And I think that certainly is part of it. But I really believe that Peter has a greater point than that. I am not just to suffer for suffering's sake. I am not just to suffer because I'm a believer. There's another purpose behind it all. And I think it goes back to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. So look what it says here. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, there's two things. What's the first thing we do? Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And then secondly, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. He's saying, I want you to say no to fleshly lusts. I want you to keep your behavior morally impeccable. I want you to stand out. I want you to be different than the crowd. I want you to be completely holy in every area of your life. Why? So that the very people that are now accusing you falsely, they're saying things about you that aren't true. And you hear it all the time. Oh, you are something phobic. Oh, you are hateful. Oh, you are unloving. Oh, you are narrow-minded. Oh, you are, and on and on and on they go, right? Is this the real world? Our lifestyle of the gospel proves them wrong. And some of them, on the day of visitation, when God comes for them and visits them, they'll be ready because of your testimony that you shared the gospel in word and in lifestyle. Does that make sense? And so you have now removed many of their so-called excuses for why they won't trust in Christ, because they see your life and the consistency of it, and they go, man, I used to slander them, but now I agree with them. This Christian lifestyle is incredible. And the Holy Spirit brings them with eyes wide open to saving faith. That's what he's saying here. This is his point. Why? What is our purpose? I believe his main point is our purpose is evangelism. It's evangelism. When Jesus comes for them, they'll be ready. And Peter's motivation for holiness in verse 11 and 12 carries over to his motivation to submit in society and in the workplace and in the home and in the church. He wants us to have a testimony where the gospel is consistent in word and in deed. Look what he says in verse 21. He says, since Christ also suffered, what's the next word? For you. Now, this is critical, because it helps us understand what God is trying to say. God is not simply saying, Jesus suffered for us so that we would follow him and suffer too. That's not the point. Jesus had a purpose behind his suffering. What was it? That we might be saved, delivered from the wrath of God, brought into the forever family, that we might be radically changed from the inside out, that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus' plan was he would suffer in our place because the Son of Man came, why? To seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Do you understand what we're saying here? This is the context. What he's saying is, I want you to be willing to suffer in the workplace for a greater purpose than just your job or a paycheck. Now, notice that Peter doesn't say Christ suffered for suffering's sake. And the word therefore is a particular word that means on your behalf, for your sake, or for your benefit. Did Jesus suffer because he lived a righteous life? Sure. But his motivation for suffering was so that we might be saved. Do you realize that even when Jesus pointed out the religious hypocrites of his day, that Matthew 23, over and over and over again, where it says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, what do you call them? Hypocrites, because they were. That wasn't him slamming them, slandering them. That was him calling them to repentance. That was him seeking and saving that which was lost. And by God's grace, there were some of the scribes and the Pharisees who did come to Christ. There were even great religious leaders like Nicodemus and others, because Jesus had a purpose. He never lost sight of that purpose, no matter how much suffering he went through. Look at verse 24. The "for you" we saw in verse 21 is expanded even further. And he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Now, there are a lot of people, and there's a lot of weird gospels out there, and there's social gospels, and there's liberal gospels, where they just say, you know, Jesus did all that he did to be an example for us, and that's it. So he was a great example, and we just follow his example. No, no, no. Yes, he's a great example for us, we'll see in a moment, but Jesus came to suffer and die in what? Our place. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. If he doesn't do that, we all go where? We go to hell, every last one of us. He didn't just die to be an example of suffering. He died to liberate us, to bring sight to the blind, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we might stand up and stand out. And it says that he bore our sins. It's a Greek word that means to carry it up. He says he did that on the cross, or the word literally is wood or tree. Jesus was on that tree. Deuteronomy says that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus hung on that tree. In Galatians 3:13, it says that Jesus became the curse for us, that he might take our curse away. Jesus went up on that cross. Imagine this. All the weight of all the sin of anyone throughout history that would ever come to trust him. All the weight of that sin, he carried it up onto himself on that cross. Nobody else could carry that. Nobody. The weight was so heavy. Romans 8:22, describing the impact of sin in the universe, says the whole creation groans and suffers under it. And Jesus brought that on himself, transferred all of it to himself as he hung on that tree in darkness, his Father forsaking him. Imagine that. Every sin, every thought, every word, every action, every attitude that is sinful throughout human history. Would you say that's suffering? Why? Why did he do it? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So that we might be saved. So that we might not go to hell. So that we might have a reconciled relationship with him. And that we would then follow him and represent him in this brief window of time we have here on earth. And Peter wants us to understand what Christ did with fresh eyes, to understand that suffering, so that when we suffer, we might not lose sight of the fact suffering in this world at the hands of sinners that are opposed to Christ, I'm willing to do that if it gives me the opportunity to point them to him, to show them. I want you to know your eternal soul is more valuable to me than my comfort. I want you to know Jesus. So I'll persevere no matter what it takes, no matter what you throw at me, because I want you to have what I have. And then he says, for by his wounds you were healed. It's interesting that the word wound is singular, not plural. One wound. Scholars have wondered, what in the world is that all about? Well, the word wound actually means welt or wound. Many think it's just the description, if it's the physical side, it's the reality that as he was beaten, as he had those lashes across his back, his whole back was probably just a mess. One giant wound, his entire back. If it was just that, that would be enough to motivate you, wouldn't it? If Jesus is willing to go through that for me, boy, I ought to be willing to go through anything for him, right? But he doesn't stop there. I think that that wound is also the cup of God's wrath that was poured out on him when all that sin had to be atoned for. And when he experienced that, an eternal relationship with the Father that had something that's so hard to understand, a separation for a moment. Really can't grasp all that that means. But he did that for us. Physical suffering, spiritual suffering, that we might be healed. There are some people who say, well, that means that we're guaranteed to have physical healing now, that we should always be healed, that if you just have enough faith, God is required to heal you so that you will always have health and wealth, and that's in the atonement. Well, what I would say is this: God can physically heal you. Amen? I have experienced that personally. I've seen it happen to a lot of others that we've prayed over. So God definitely can heal any of us at any time. God will heal us physically someday when we get glorified bodies. But God is not obligated to heal you right now. Not physically. The healing he's talking about here is not physical healing, and it's obvious because he uses a past tense verb to say that you were healed at a point in the past, and the only healing that happened once and for all in the past was a spiritual healing. So God is talking here about salvation. That's, again, his whole point. God doesn't have to heal us. He can. By the way, you know why it's really obvious God doesn't have to heal us? Everybody, what happens to us all eventually? We die. The wages of sin is, that's the only reason you die. So if Jesus has fully conquered sin in the sense that you'll never physically die, then none of us would die. But the fact that we die means that we are all going to have a physical thing at some point that terminates us. But spiritual healing is available to all. Look at verse 25, another four. Here's another reason. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, this is where he starts alluding to Isaiah 53, and all through this passage, he quotes Isaiah 53. And by the way, if you were a servant under a master and you were suffering, which chapter in the Bible would really minister to you? Isaiah 53, because it's about the suffering servant. And so in this passage, he says, and quoting, really, he's making an allusion to Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So this is a profound passage. And by the way, I saw a video online a few weeks back. I thought it was hilarious. It was a sheep, and there was this ravine that went through this crack in the ground, and the sheep was stuck down, like head first, down in this crack. And this little boy goes over there, and he's pulling and pulling and tugging and pulling on him, and he pulls him out, and the sheep is so joyful, he goes bouncing around and ends right back down in that hole again. It's hilarious. That's what we were like. We were continually straying. We were continually messed up. And yet he came after us. We were continually straying like sheep. But now we have repented. We've turned back to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. What's Peter's point? Don't miss this. Because quite frankly, when I read statistics that say 90% of people in America who profess to be born again Christians, will never once share the gospel with anybody. 90%. That scares me, because this is our purpose for being here. It's why we're here. It's what brings the suffering, because we are more than willing to tell people your sin has created a separation between you and your God. And the only way that sin can be cleared away is through the once for all finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you've got to humble yourself and admit that you've got nothing to offer and receive Christ's benefit for you, or you cannot go to heaven, no matter how religious or how good you may be. That message is not popular. What Peter is saying, what you used to be, is what people in the workplace still are. That's why they do what they do. And you need to look at them with compassion and say, Jesus, thank you that somehow you opened my eyes and I was that strange sheep and you brought me back, and I'm under the control and the protection of you as my shepherd and my guardian, my overseer, and I'm so grateful for that. But these people are maligning me because they don't know any better. And oh, how I want you to reach them. Lord Jesus, if I have to suffer for that, it's okay with me. I want these folks to be with us in your eternal kingdom. That's his point. Jesus, the shepherd and guardian of our souls. What's a shepherd do? Care, love, feed, support, lead, guide, protect. That's what a shepherd does. And then he adds the word episkopos, overseer. It's used later in 1 Peter 5 of the leadership of the church, who are overseers. And he says, Jesus is your shepherd, like Psalm 23, and a synonym for that is he's your overseer. He's always watching you. He knows everything you're going through. As you're suffering in the workplace, he's not shocked by that. He knows what you're going through. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month that you're worried about. Would you just trust him? Would you rely on him? Would you turn to him? Would you say, you know what, Jesus? I'll keep representing you no matter what. That's his point. So the Savior who guides and feeds and protects and provides wants to do the same thing for your friends. Well, that then goes from the why to the second one, the what. What is the thing that we are then supposed to do? What's going on here? And he says, well, let me tell you what I want you to do. Verse 21, I'm leaving you an example for you to follow in whose steps? Jesus. Now, there's two metaphors here. The first one is interesting. To leave means to depart, but to intentionally leave something behind that's going to have an ongoing impact on you. And to the example is a word that, okay, do you remember when you were in school and you were trying to learn how to make your letters? And they would have a little form that looked kind of like this. You guys remember those? And so sometimes they would just have a sample up at the top, and then you were supposed to go along and then try to make them look exactly like that. Sometimes they had them with those dotted lines, and so you were supposed to very carefully trace those over and over and over and over again until you did it exactly that way, right? That's the word he uses. It's that word that refers to like a stencil or a pattern that you trace. So he is saying, I want you to imitate, I want you to trace the example of Jesus. I don't want you to vary. I don't want you to do it your way. I don't want you to do cursive if I want you to do block letters. I want you to do it exactly this way. I'm not asking your opinion. I'm saying this is the way to do it. Does that make sense? So imitate his example. That's the first one. But then he changes the metaphor and he goes to another one. He says, I want you to follow in his steps. This is a word that means to devote yourself to his steps. I want you to study his steps. I want you to go exactly in his steps. Diligently follow him. So here's the picture. Anybody here ever been up on the snow? And there's been a fresh snow and it's really deep powder. And you got to walk from here, you know, a couple hundred yards somewhere. And so dad normally is the one who has to go. And so he's stepping, whomp, 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 right? And he's pulling his legs out. And now what do the kids behind need to do? Exactly in his steps. If you don't, the kid might disappear. So you go step, 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 exactly. That's one way to look at it. Okay, you're Southern Californians. Let's use the beach. And so Jesus is walking in front of you on the beach, and he's leaving his footprints in the sand. And what is he saying? Step exactly where he stepped. Same distance, exactly. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us not to do it our way, not to blaze a new trail, and not to make excuses as to why we can't do it that way. Now, when you're suffering, are you really good at making excuses? I'm an expert. I can so easily rationalize and explain things away, because when it's hard, it's easy to justify fleshly thoughts, fleshly attitudes, fleshly words, and fleshly actions. Anybody else understand what I'm talking about here? When it's really tough, somehow we just explain away. And Peter is saying, don't do that. Imitate his example. Follow his steps. That's what he wants us to do. You say, okay, well then how? What does that look like? All right, if you've been listening so far and you're still awake, would you pray? Because what we're about to say, this is not easy. This is a tough section. If you're serious about being a doer of the word, we looked at why we do what we do. We looked at what we're supposed to do. Now, how did Jesus do it? Verse 22 and 23. And as I said, much of what Peter does here, he quotes or alludes to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And that's appropriate, isn't it? Because he calls him earlier the Christ. Now, let this register with you. The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And if you go back earlier in Isaiah, you'll find that in Isaiah chapter 7, he was going to be virgin born. In Isaiah chapter 9, he was going to be God in human flesh, and he was going to have the government on his shoulders. And you keep going on down the list, and there's all of these different things in Isaiah. In chapter 11, he'll be of David's lineage. In chapter 11, the Spirit of God will rest upon him. In chapter 29, he's going to perform miracles. He's going to heal the deaf and heal the blind. Yet in 28:16, he's going to be rejected. In 50 verse 6, he's going to be beaten. He's going to have his beard pulled out. They're going to spit on him. In 50 verse 7, even with that, says he's going to set his face like flint. He's going to have like a stone face. that says, I'm going to finish my course no matter what. I am committed to my purpose. And in 53, his message will be rejected. He'll be despised, forsaken, sorrowful, grievous, interceding for sinners. He'll be put to death for our sins, killed by God, buried in a rich man's tomb, rise from the dead, and by his stripe, singular, we are healed and will have a glorious future. That's the guy he's talking about. How did that one? Question. Did he deserve any unjust treatment? Never. If anybody knew who he was, they would have just fallen on their face before him and given him what he deserved. That one willingly suffered that people might be saved. That's Peter's point. Well, what exactly did he do? Just real quick, there's two main things. There's what he didn't do, and then there's what he did. What he didn't do, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. It's a quote from Isaiah 53:9. Not once, ever, under the most intense suffering a human has ever experienced, not once did he ever sin. Not once. Not in his actions, not in his words. It says there was no deceit found in his mouth. Remember what James said? If anybody could bridle the tongue, what kind of a man would they be? Perfect. Jesus was perfect. Absolutely perfect. No deceit, no cunning, no craftiness. Even though the word found means they searched for it. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to catch him. They were looking for him to make a mistake. And not once did he ever say anything. And the intent here was he never said anything that would lessen his suffering. He didn't manipulate a situation. Did he have a mind that he could do that? Of course. Could he have used his words? Yeah, he was more powerful with his words than anybody. But he didn't. No deceit in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Refers to Isaiah 53:7. He was verbally abused, insulted, and slandered, and he chose not to respond in kind. Follow his example. You ever been slandered at work? It hurts. Don't retaliate. Don't engage with that. Don't become sarcastic. Don't become cynical. Pray for them. Be morally upright. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Could he have? He could have called down legions of angels, but he didn't. Nope. They beat him. They slapped him. They ripped his flesh away. They put crowns on him. They mocked him. They gambled for his clothes. And he says, I could call down legions of angels right now if I wanted to, but I don't want to. It's not why I came. It's not about me right now. It's what he chose not to do. What did he choose to do? Kept entrusting himself to God. He kept on, no matter what happened, saying, Father, your will, not mine, be done. I'm going to give you all of this. I trust you. I know you know the end from the beginning. I know you got my life in your hands, so I'm okay. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. He kept on, kept on, kept on. How often was he attacked and maligned? Constantly. He kept on handing it over to his father because he knew he would judge righteously. Now, who wrote all of this? There's a guy named Peter. Peter didn't understand this earlier. There was a time he was in a boat and a little storm came up. And he's screaming and crying like a little kid. Jesus, don't you care? We're drowning. Was he entrusting himself to his creator who? No. But guess what happens later? The Spirit comes, and in the book of Acts, Peter's in prison. He's supposed to die the next day. And when the angel comes to let him out, he has to wake him up because he's sound asleep. He learned to entrust himself and his circumstances to his creator who would faithfully judge. It's in your hands, God. So what am I committed to do? I'm committed to the mandate. Lord, I want to live in such a way, submitting to authority, living a holy life, that even if people attack me and malign me, I want to live in such a way that the gospel is clear, not just in my words, in my life. So Lord, do that in me. And I want to follow the model of Jesus, who never defended, never talked back, never threatened. He just says, God, if you want me to suffer, I'll suffer. Bring it on. Use this, that many might be in your eternal kingdom. That's the point of this text. How motivated are you to get out and tell people about Jesus, even if you have to suffer? That's what Peter is saying. Father, thank you for this time. I'm very convicted. So grateful for what my Savior has done. So thankful that we can take these elements now and celebrate what he's done. But Lord, it makes me think of so many more who need you, who need to know the Savior. Would you cause the light of this church to shine so bright that people have to put sunglasses on? That we are so holy and so set apart and so loving and so gracious that people see Jesus in us. And if those who don't like it threaten us, Lord, just give us the ability to see them as sheep without a shepherd and keep doing whatever we got to do to point them to you. Thank you now for this time to celebrate what Christ has accomplished. Cause us to walk in this and be bold to share it everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen.